Wendell Berry's novel, Jaber Crow. If you've never read any of Wendell Berry's novels, I would highly recommend them to you. A wonderful writer, writes from a Christian worldview, and just writes very well. But in his novel of Jaber Crow is a barber who moves into town, into this small fictional town in Kentucky by the name of Port William. And he moves in, and then as he gets settled in, his eyes are drawn toward a young woman who walks past his barbershop by the name of Maddie Keith. And he doesn't exercise anything toward his affections toward her. And as she grows and meets other men, she ends up marrying a man. And this man, but his name is Troy Chatham. And he is a man who is, well, let's just say trouble follows him. And he inherits a farm from Maddie's parents and just proceeds to run it into the ground. And Maddie becomes just dissatisfied with her mate. And at the same time, Jaber Crow realizes that his affections have returned. Affections that he had squashed before have now returned. And he's in a quandary because he doesn't know what to do. And she overwhelms his heart, and he describes it like this. The brief, laughing look she gave me made me feel extraordinarily seen, as if I might be visible in the dark. And then as he wrestles with his affection, he says, for a long time, I did not know what to make of it. What business had an ineligible bachelor to be in love with a married woman? So what he decides to do is he decides to squelch his feelings and to make a sacrifice that he would continue to love her in his heart, but he would never act upon it. He would continue to cherish her, but he would never let her know that he would do that. And that was the burden that he lived with throughout his life. And he says this at one point. Sometimes I knew in my mind and heart why I had done what I had done, and I welcomed the sacrifice. But there were times when I lived in the desert and felt no joy and saw no hope and could not remember my old feelings toward her. Then I lived by faith alone. Now we can look at Jaber's sacrifice and we can understand that it is a sacrifice that resonates with us. Someone who could sacrifice such a precious thing. Someone who could sacrifice his right to express that. And maybe some of us look at this in different ways and we respond different ways. Some of us, it might strike a romantic chord. These are the stuff of good novels, of these kinds of turns of events. Some of us may feel a guilty chord because we realize that we would not be able to live that sacrificially. If we felt those feelings, we would feel it our right to express them and to pursue them. And yet some of us all may also be looking at this and feel a chord of doubt among us because we could not be that altruistic. We could never live in such a way that set all of our feelings and all of our hopes aside. And yet there's still an element of self-centeredness in Jaber Crow, isn't it? Because if you remember what I read at the end, when he didn't remember his feelings, he said he felt no joy and saw no hope and could not remember his old feelings. And then he lived by faith alone. Well, faith in what? Faith for what? For the hope that he had set aside on purpose? There's still an element of him wondering, when will I be satisfied? When will I be vindicated for my self-sacrifice? When will there be something given back to me for this self-sacrifice? And yet he's still a type of Christ for us, is he not? Because he sacrifices all for someone else. And God is a faithful God. God sets his affection upon his people in such a way that they can never be revoked. And he did that through his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And Paul in Romans is enamored with Jesus Christ. Would you agree? He is enamored with him and what he has done. He's enamored with God the Father who sent him faithfully according to his promises. There's the ultimate sacrifice that has been given, the perfect one, the one who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And that may give us the opportunity to stand in the place of a holy God and not be crushed, because Christ has been crushed on our behalf. And that was a sovereign and faithful God. And Paul wants to remind us this morning that his faithfulness is never, ever detracted. There's nothing in God that would make him turn towards someone in love one minute and away from them in hatred in another. That when God sets his affections on his people, he is faithful. And he has had a plan from the beginning. And he is so zealous to have everyone know that God is the God of everyone who would believe. That he returns to things over and over and over to remind us not to be caught up in our own works, but to be trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And so my first plea with us today is not to come to the text and see the same themes again and go, oh, Paul, not again. My first plea with us is to come to the text and say, Paul, what do you have for us today? What do you want us to know about Jesus Christ today? What did we maybe miss in the last time? Because you know that Paul in Romans has been dealing a lot with the Jews and their satisfaction in their own works, right? Their dependence upon circumcision, their dependence upon the law. And he's been dealing with them all different ways, coming at them in all different doors that he can do. And remember, this is 8-9 years after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So Paul has already written Galatians, where he comes at the Judaizers very, very hard. Right after he writes that, there's the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they meet and they gather and they make the decision that for non-Jews to become Christians, they do not need to be circumcised. And they make that decision and they send out that letter to all the churches. 8 years later, Paul is continuing to minister and continuing to find the same arguments against a gospel that strips all of our own merit away from us. 2,000 years later, we're doing the same thing, are we not? We are fighting in a world that giving them a gospel that is all by grace, and we are stripping everything that is their own strength away from them. And that is not a very received motion from us, is it? It wasn't a received motion for you, was it? And some days, it's still not something we receive very well. We still want to hold on to our works. We still want to hold on to our works righteousness, our self-righteousness, even as we profess that it's all finished in Christ. So Paul wants to remind us, but he's going to do something even different today. In these verses, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, he's going to show us the gospel in a different way. And we should rejoice in it. Because Paul is always about the gospel. He is always pushing our noses into the gospel. Always wanting to make sure we understand it and apply it. And that is our goal this morning, as we understand Paul continuing his argument that justification is truly, actually, always by faith and faith alone. And that there's nothing that we bring to the table. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. If you're not already there, if you're visiting with us, we're traversing verse by verse through this book. One section at a time, and right now we're in Romans 4. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12, but they're so tied to verses 1 through 8, we're going to read them all. So let's stand together as I read Romans 4, 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now our verses today. Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And that's the reading of the Lord for today. Please be seated. Well, in these verses, we will see that Paul describes four realities that answer the question, is the blessing of imputed righteousness available for Jews only, or is it also available to Gentiles? He will reveal to us four realities that answer this question. Is the blessing of imputed righteousness available for Jews only, or is it also available for the Gentiles? We see that question asked right in verse 9. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, meaning the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles? When Paul uses the words circumcised and uncircumcised, he is using those words to refer to Jews and Gentiles. So they're not code words for him, but they really bring us into focus the difference between these two groups of people at that time and the difference in their heritage. And so he asks the question, and remember, he does this a lot, right? He asks questions on behalf of an imaginary questioner, both to further his argument and to answer objections that he thinks will be coming. And so he's already dealt with circumcision quite a bit, is he not? He's already taken us through that. He's already said things like, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. So he's already given this understanding that there's something about the physical circumcision of Jews that Jews are misunderstanding. It's not that things have changed, that they have just misunderstood. And we saw, we went back into the Old Testament, we looked at other verses in the New Testament, where it has always been that the true Jew is the one whose heart was circumcised, who had faith in Christ, who had been impacted by God. It wasn't the external. The external was a sign of the internal. So he's returning to that theme here, and he's going to get into this very strongly for us to understand what that sign is and how it works. So the first thing that he says is, remember my premise. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see that right at the end of verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? There's the question. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now that is I say remember because it's a restatement, is it not? He's already been to Genesis 15:6. We already read that earlier in verse 3. He's already taken us back to that point in time where the Bible says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And if you remember, Abraham was a nobody. Abraham was someone who God set his affections on and said, go. Abraham believed the promise that he would make great nation from him, and he went. And immediately, just like that, his faith was credited to him, accounted to him as righteousness. And so he's making the case that Abraham was counted righteous, and it wasn't by anything but his faith. And in earlier in verse 9, he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Well, what's he talking about with the blessing? The blessing points us right back to verses 7 and 8, that blessing of imputed righteousness. Remember we talked last week about the imputation, the doctrine of imputation. And this imputed righteousness is Christ's righteousness credited to us, accounted to us. God thinks of us as righteous. All of those terms fit into what God has done. Because we were sinners, because Adam's sin was imputed to us. It was credited to us. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. And then there came a point in time for those who would believe that our sin was imputed to Christ. It was counted to Christ. Christ bore it on our behalf. So that, as he says in verse 21 through 26, this atonement, this propitiation by his blood, that was taken care of because our sins were placed on him and he was punished. Then we also have the imputation of his righteousness to us, which lasts forever. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to our account. So that is the blessing that he's talking about, is this blessing, imputed righteousness, righteousness by faith and faith alone, for Jews or for those who are uncircumcised as well. And he states as his premise that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, what would the Jew who was still holding on to their works think at this point? The first thing they would say would be, okay, so he was justified by faith. So his faith was credited to him as righteousness. But it was only Abraham. It wasn't to everybody. And circumcision was given to Abraham. And so even though you might say that, it's still only for the Jews, because the Jews were the only ones who were commanded to be circumcised. So Paul deals with that when he moves us into the next premise that he gives us, the next reality. He says, remember the order. Not only remember the premise, but remember the order. The righteousness was counted to him prior to his circumcision. He says that right in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Now, this could be the imaginary questioner, or this could be Paul just pressing back and saying, okay, how was it counted to him? How was it credited to them? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So he throws that question out there. The timing, the order of events is important for Paul. He wants to bring us back into Genesis and understand the order of events. And he says, was it before or after he had been circumcised? He says it was not after, but before he was circumcised. So if we went back into Genesis, we would see in Genesis chapter 15, this calling of Abraham. We would see in chapter 17, the covenant with Abraham, where God instituted the covenant, the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. I want you to turn there, Genesis 17, if you will. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. So why does he come before Abraham and say, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me? If you look back and skip through chapter 16, what happens there? Chapter 15, he's promised that God will make a great nation out of him. Chapter 16, he disobeys the promise, and he and Sarai cook up this plan with Hagar, and they produce a son that is Ishmael, that is maybe a son in the flesh, but not the son of the promise. And so he's going to take things in his own hand in chapter 16. And in chapter 17, God appears to him and reminds him. He says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, if you were God, what would you have done? Abraham, did you not believe me? I'm going to send you to your room now. And we would discipline him. Or we would want to call it into question his mistake. And God just does that so forthrightly. Walk before me. It's important for our text in Romans. So this passage goes on. Abraham falls on his face and God speaks to him, reminds him of the covenant, gives him this sign, this seal, as Paul would call it as well, this covenant, the seal of the covenant of circumcision. And he says, not only you, but your children and all them after you and everybody in your house, everybody that's under your roof. So this sign, as we'll get into a little bit more, is what becomes the sticking point between Jews and Gentiles as it comes to Christ. Because if Christ was going to come in fulfillment of the scriptures, circumcision cannot be set aside in the Jews' mind. And Paul's here to tell them that it was never set aside. So he says, remember the premise, remember the order. So we look at Genesis 15, 16, and 17. 15, righteousness is credited by faith. 17 is the sign, the seal of the covenant that is circumcision, the seal of God's covenant, the sign of God's covenant. But look at the third reality that he brings. Remember the reason. His circumcision was actually a sign and seal of the righteousness he already had by faith. So he gets into this at the beginning in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So most Jews would say, yeah, okay, I know that. Big deal. It was still given. It's still passed on to the Jews. It's still a Jewish thing. And Paul says, no, that order has a meaning because it has nothing to do with circumcision. It has everything to do with righteousness credited to him by faith 14 years earlier. When God came to him and made that promise to him, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. As a seal. Sign, seal, same thing in Paul's language. There are two ways of saying the same thing. It's a sign of the covenant and it is a seal of the covenant. So what does that mean for us? How do we understand a seal? We think of history and we think of what a seal had its meaning and how it was practically used. And it would be just in the sending of a letter even, where they would seal it with wax and the king or the sender would put their signature ring, their imprint ring on it. And that when that ring was there, that showed who sent it. It authenticated the sender of the letter. It authenticated who sent it. If it was cracked, if the seal was cracked, then that you have reason to believe it might have been tampered with. The authenticity of it was ruined. And so that's what we're learning about here. This is a seal. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You authenticate my apostleship because I came to you preaching the gospel. You came to faith. You authenticate it. You make it real. And that's the way Paul is using this. And we'll look at some other uses of it. But that's the way Paul is using this. It confirms, it ratifies, it authenticates. The seal authenticates the act. He also calls it a sign, as does Genesis. So what does that mean? Well, we've talked about the sign before already, and just remind you of the kinds of things we said, that a sign points us toward a reality, right? If you are getting ready to go visit someone, and you're driving down the highway in the interstate, and you know they live in a certain town, and you see the sign for that town, and you stop at the sign, you'll never make it to your friends, will you? Because the sign isn't the town. The sign is the marker that points you toward the reality of the town. So the sign of circumcision, listen, the circumcision has nothing to do with it. It has no validity on its own. It's the sign, the ratification, the authentication of the righteousness that Abraham was already credited to him by faith. The work of God completely and totally. It points backward, not forward. And that's what Paul is trying to say. He's saying you have to remember the order. You have to remember the premise and the order and the reason that it was given. It was a sign and seal of his faith, of the righteousness that was credited to him because of his faith. So if Paul is saying that, what is the sign and the seal of the Christian life, of a believer? If the sign of the covenant was circumcision and it pointed back to faith, it pointed back to righteousness by faith. What is the sign given to us? What is the seal given to us that points back to our righteousness by faith? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's the indwelling spirit of God that is the seal for us as believers. That reception of the indwelling spirit is the means by which we know that our faith credited as righteousness is authenticated. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Did you notice who that was? It was those who heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed in him. Those who believe exercise faith. Those who have faith and exercise it in Christ, it validates them, and it also guarantees our inheritance, this verse says, right? It also guarantees that everything that we're promised in Christ, even though we don't sense it all now, it will be true in Christ. Every promise, as we read in 1 Corinthians 9, every promise is yes and amen, or 2 Corinthians 1, every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, including the promise to Abraham. The promises made to Abraham are ours who are by faith in Jesus ones. He says it again in verse 30 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We're sealed until the day that our redemption is complete, until Christ returns and death has no sting anymore, and our salvation is made complete in Him. So he's saying circumcision has no merit on its own. It has no merit. Schreiner says it this way. One should not interpret the authenticating and confirming role of circumcision in such a way that it is construed to be indispensable for righteousness. The uncircumcised person is at no disadvantage in lacking the sign because the righteousness is available by faith without submitting to circumcision. So that's where Paul is bringing us up to the reason for circumcision. It was a seal. It was a sign of Abraham's faith that was already credited to him as righteousness. So you can hear how it fits into his argument, right? It's not by works at all. It's all by the work of God, not by the work of men. And so anyone who points to Abraham and his circumcision or their circumcision, or dare I say, if you point to your baptism, or if you point to your church membership, or your attendance, or the fact that you teach, or the fact that you witness to other people, if you point to those things and you say, therefore I am justified by faith, you negate the promise. So just as the Jews would be wrong in going back to their circumcision, we are wrong in going back to anything that are even marks of our Christianity, like fellowship with each other. Sweet things now, right? Intimate fellowship with each other. Baptism, participating in baptism that is the sign. It shows everyone else and professes to them what we believe. And that is not any works of ours. It is all of Christ. And we are buried with Him and raised again with Him into new life. And that righteousness is ours. If we point to that and say that is our righteousness, then we are mistaken. All of the great things that there are to do, if we make the mistake, now I don't think if I ask you, if I took a vote and you were all in your own little cubicle and nobody could see how you vote, I don't think anybody would raise your hands if I said, how many of you depend on those things for your salvation? But don't we go through our life at times and we are depending on them? Because we judge other people if they don't do them like we do them, right? Well, they don't love the word like I do. Because if they did, they would fill in the blank. Or they don't love Jesus as much as I do. If they did, they would have made a different choice than there. That they wouldn't be doing that. Or we can't have them do anything in church. I mean, look at them. We make the judgments based on the fact that we have somehow done things differently and better than other people have done them. So we are righteous. We can make the same mistake. So it's easy for us to look at the Jews and say, how dense can you be? Paul's shown you over and over and over from the scriptures that only true Israel is those with their hearts circumcised. So how can you possibly keep holding on to the works of the law, of the works of circumcision, of the claim that Abraham is your father? How can you keep doing that? We can see that easily. And yet if Paul came to us, I fear that he would say the same thing to us. We may not be holding on to those things for our salvation, but we hold on to them for our sanctification, as if we become more right. And the work is done. The work is finished. Everything that God needs is finished. Well, look what else he says. He not only gives the reality of remember my premise, remember the order, remember the reason. He moves into the purposes of God's work. Consider the purposes of God's work. First of all, he says Abraham would be the father, because of God's work, Abraham would be the father of all the Gentiles who believe, so righteousness would be credited to them. Verse 11b. The purpose, or so that, your versions might have those important words, the purpose was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, that's the gospel, is it not? That's where you and I come in. You and I come in because God made it such that when he made the promises to Abraham, his point was always to point us to Christ. that the promise came to Abraham, and that circumcision was for Abraham and Abraham alone. That was a mark of his faith. But it pointed down a line. It physically marked out a line that would what? Lead to Jesus Christ. Lead to the one seed, the primary seed, as Galatians 3 said. It always pointed us toward that point so that we, those who are not circumcised, those who did not have the law like the Jews had it, we could be righteous by faith as well. So this is the inclusive gospel. This is the gospel that brings us right into the midst of the throne room if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has brought us the gospel in many different ways so far in Romans, has he not? He's brought us straight to the cross every time. He's doing that again here. Because he says that those of us without the law, without the circumcision, now are made righteous by faith. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. We're going to come back to that theme. This theme continues to be developed all the way through chapter 4. But the Jews would be kind of shocked at this point, would they not? They would be going, what? Are you kidding me? So what is my heritage worth? What's the obedience of my father and my grandfather and his grandfather and all those before them? What's that worth? You're telling me it means nothing? You're telling me the righteousness by faith came to Abraham? Okay, I get that. But now you're telling me that it comes to people who aren't circumcised, who aren't part of us, who aren't the chosen people? And so Paul's bringing it very succinctly, isn't he? He's not just arguing against them, but he's saying this is the way it has always been. Abraham is the father of all who what? Believe. All of those who have faith. And every promise given to Abraham, every single promise is given to you if you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Every single promise. The promise was given to you through the one seed, Jesus Christ. So the promise of the land, that's yours. Because if you're a believer, you will end up in the new heavens and new earth. That promise will be fulfilled to you right there in the new heavens and new earth. The great nation, you are part of the great nation. Because it's promised to his seed, Jesus Christ. And when he is lifted up, he draws all men to himself. Not circumcision, not works of any kind, but the gift of God to man. And so that's what he's bringing to us here. He's reminding us of this truth. But look what else he says. He doesn't leave the Jews out. And he's not going to leave the Jews out in the entire book. But in verse 12 he says, Abraham would be the father of all the Jews who believe. But he twists it here as evidenced by their daily walk of faith. Look at verse 12. Not only would righteousness be counted to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, because by God's work, Abraham would be the father of all who believe. And so he had dual purpose here, not just one purpose, but two purposes, to make him the father of the circumcised. Jews might be going, I knew you'd get around to that as well. Who, and he narrows the group, are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he says the Jews who are circumcised, but not circumcised alone, are they? Circumcised in their heart. He's reiterating what he said in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. But he gives us a little more picture of what this looks like, that they are to walk in the footsteps. Their way of life is to look like Abraham. What Abraham did, they should do. And what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God and looked forward to a better city, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. He looked forward to the Christ that he never knew. He looked forward to the land that he never saw. He looked forward to all of that by faith. That's the same way that the Jews, if they are going to be considered Abraham's true children, they must walk in the same way. Remember what he said in chapter 17 of Genesis? Walk before me. Be blameless before me. Now, Jews just don't just muscle that up to walk blameless before God, do they? That is a product of their faith. It is a product of their faith being credited to them as righteousness. That's why Paul talks in Romans 1:5 about preaching the gospel to bring about the obedience of the faith for the Gentiles. But also, I want you to think about it. Do you think because he doesn't say this for Gentiles that we escape it? Do you think we as believers escape the qualification that we must walk according to his word? We must walk blameless before him. Because we do not. We do not escape that. We don't have a willy-nilly approach to what God commands just because we've been saved and just because we weren't the ones that the law was given to at the beginning. But here's the beauty of it, isn't it? Who has kept the law on our behalf? Jesus Christ has already kept the law on our behalf. That's how our faith is credited to us as righteousness, because we believe that when the Bible says that Jesus has done it all perfectly, that means, guess what? Jesus has done it all perfectly. And we believe that. And we don't try to gin up our own works, because it's by faith to us. But we're still commanded. How many letters does Paul write to believers in the New Testament where he gives us commands about how to walk? Every one. He tells us how we're to walk. He tells us who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, and then he tells us how we're to walk in light of that. That's why the Beatitudes are so essential for us to understand, that when those Beatitudes are given and then all of the comments on the law that follow in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we understand that that is how believers act. It's not how we act to become believers. It's how we act because we are believers. And this is the finished work of God for us in Christ. And so we are also called to that same obedience. So I just want to ask you, when you come before the Word of God and you hear commands given to you, when you hear prohibitions and commands, is your first response, well, I don't really need that because I'm not under the law? Because if that's your first response, can I tell you something? You're probably still under the law. If you look at God's law and it is something that can be dismissed instead of delighting your soul, instead of ordering your steps aright, instead of understanding the law as being completed in Christ and that's how you walk in it now, instead of understanding that the good deeds that you're going to do have been planned beforehand for you to walk in, then you need to understand the gospel in a better way. But I also want to say that if you're one of those people who constantly struggle under guilt, constantly struggle under the failure that comes for us, because we all know our sin, do we not? We all know it. We all know what sin is like. We all know what it's like to fail other people and to fail God. And if we keep our nose in the dirt, if we stay down there in that position and thinking we have no right to enter into the throne room, and thinking that we have no right to pray, we have no right to talk to others about the gospel, we have no right to do any of that, then we're misunderstanding the gospel, because it is a finished work. And that finished work allows us to repent before God and get up again, because He will exalt us at the proper time, according to James. And so it's freedom, is it not? It is a freedom to know that every single thing that that God requires of you is already finished. And Paul says it's for both Jew and Gentile. It has nothing to do with circumcision, nothing to do with baptism, nothing to do with works at all. And he's already covered works. He's already covered circumcision. He's going to move on, and he's going to cover the law again. And he's going to cover walking by sight, walking by faith, which is walking by sight rather than by works. He's going to take us back into that and apply that all to us. So Paul does not want us to escape. And before you think that this is something that is not useful for you, just the train of thought that Paul has, there are some who would base their versions of baptism on these verses that would disagree with your version of baptism. Maybe. It would disagree with the church's stance on baptism, that baptism is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. They would disagree with this, and they'll take these same verses and prove something that's different than you would believe out of these same verses. So understanding what Paul is saying, I'm not saying that I'm sending you out into battle. I'm saying that when someone challenges you with this verse, it behooves you to understand what Romans 4:11 means and what it doesn't mean, what it says and what it doesn't say. So Paul is giving us all of this for our benefit, that we might understand the realities of our justification by faith. And sometimes we need the encouragement to walk according to the same faith that we profess. Because sometimes we're afraid to do that. Sometimes we're afraid to witness. Sometimes we're afraid to challenge others with the gospel. One of the beautiful things about intimacy within the church is that other people know, if you have established intimacy with them, other people know when you're pulling the wool over their eyes. And they can bring the gospel to bear on you for your good. And we need that kind of strength. And some of us have no strength to do anything in the Christian life because we don't believe the gospel. And we're afraid that every single thing that we do might somehow affect God's will in such a way for our lives that we could get in trouble. And the gospel says it's all finished. In the movie Moneyball, Billy Beane was the general manager of the Oakland Athletics. And they'd finished the 2001 season and they were losing a bunch of players. And Billy Beane comes up with this strategy to get a computer guy, a computer guru, a computer genius that graduated from Harvard, I think it was, to bring him into this whole understanding of baseball and try to get him to work figures out so he could play the odds of how a player will be and try to build a team out of players that were, well, less than desirable by other teams. Let's put it that way. And so he finishes the 2002 season, and they do accomplish many things. They do accomplish 20 wins in a row, which had never been done before. They accomplish that. But they get into the postseason, and they lose in the first round of the playoff. And Billy Beane is feeling sorry for himself. And this young man, Peter Brand, who he brought on, who's the computer expert, he wants to encourage him. So he sits him down in front of a video. And he starts to narrate the video. He said, the Visalia Oaks and our 240-pound catcher, Jeremy Brown, who, as you know, is scared to run to second base. Can you imagine a big, powerful hitter who's afraid to run to second base? That's what this man did. And so he's in a ballpark, and he hits the ball way out into left field. This time he's going to run. This time he's going to go around second base. So he chugs around first base, heads towards second, and halfway there, the fear returns to him. The fear returns to him, and he falls, and he crawls back to first base. And Billy Beane says, everybody's laughing at him. He said, hey, this is his worst nightmare. Everything is falling in on him right now. Everything is coming apart for him right this minute, and everything that he's always been afraid of is happening. So they wonder why people are laughing at him, and the young man says, well, they're laughing at him because what he doesn't know is he hit the ball 60 feet over the fence, and it's a home run. All he had to do was walk around the bases. So they continue the conversation about them laughing at him. And he says, Billy Beane says, how can you not be romantic about baseball? And Brand says, it's a metaphor. He says, I know it's a metaphor. Trying to encourage Beane that even though that you didn't do what you want to do, you still accomplished much in your life. You still accomplish much in this season of baseball. So don't be down on yourself. Look at what you have done. And in one way, that's a picture of the Christian life. We're not looking at our accomplishments, but every time we're fearful about going out into the gospel, into the world with the gospel and trusting the gospel, we need to remember that the home run's already been hit. Everything that's needed has already been done. There should be no fear in us as believers. There should be no worry in us as believers. There should be no sadness and depression and loneliness and sorrow and anger and strife and struggle and jealousy and backbiting. There should be none of that because it's all been done. Otherwise, we're like the person who's hit the home run and halfway between first and second, we get fearful and we run back to first. Paul wants us to understand that that's for both Jew and Gentile. Imputed righteousness. Righteousness by faith is for both Jew and Gentile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.